Good evening. It's great to be here with you. I know Pastor Greg has already prayed, but allow me to pray one more time before we look into God's Word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious Word. We thank you that you have preserved it. You have inspired your own servants to write these words and then preserved it over all these years. And we thank you for the gift it is that we have to open it, to study it, to know that your Spirit is present here with us to explain the words that He inspired. Father, we pray that where there is need for conviction, you would bring conviction. Where there is need for comfort and encouragement, you would bring comfort and encouragement. Where there is need for strength, that you would give strength. But Father, we pray that after hearing your word today, we pray that you would allow us, that you would enable us to respond in a way that brings you pleasure and that brings you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here at the evening service, we're in a series in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And chapter 11 is full of characters that are commended for their faith. The author of Hebrews, by the end of that chapter, he tells us himself that it's not an exhaustive list. There are many more, and this is at the time of his writing. After that, as you study church history, there are many more names that will be added, that could be added to that list of amazing people that have shown great faith, who will be commended for their faith. Last month we looked at Enoch, and this month we look at Noah. Now, just by way of background, because we're actually in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, we'll be looking at verse 6 and verse 7, but by way of background, you know, keep your finger there, but turn back with me to Genesis chapter 6, the passage that was read out to us, you're going to find the camera angle on Noah. Now, a few facts and figures for you. Genesis chapter 4 is the story of Cain, and Genesis chapter 12 picks up the story of Abraham. And between those two is about 2,000 years of world history in those seven chapters. And five of those seven chapters is given to the story of Noah. So you can see that it's a big event at the time. It doesn't make Noah extra special in any way, but it's a big event at the time, and it warrants some good study. We find Noah first mentioned in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 28, where you find the story where it says, when Lamech was 182 years old, he fathered a son. Verse 29, and he called him Noah. And it's very interesting to see what Lamech has to say when he names his boy. He calls him Noah and he says, out of the ground that God has cursed, this one might bring us relief. This one may bring us relief from our work and the toil of our hands. This takes you back, the wording of it takes you back to Genesis chapter 3, where God comes and pronounces his punishment, his judgment on Adam. Now, Pastor Greg has been telling us in the morning service, when we're looking at Joseph, that ever since God pronounced his judgment on Adam and Eve, and when he told Eve that out from your offspring will be this serpent-crushing savior, the author of Genesis, as he's put the whole book together, with each new character that's introduced, you've got that tension of, is this the one? Is this the guy? And so far, if you see Genesis, there's very short narratives of each one. Noah is the first major narrative that you find. And right at the start, at his birth, you find these words where Lamech says, you know, he might bring us relief. And so you're invited to ask the question, is this the one? Is this the one that's going to redeem us? Now you and I know he's not. But in the way it's constructed, you're invited to ask that question. You also see that obviously that Lamech and the world at the time kind of remembered the promise. And so they're tired of the existence that they have. They want relief from the toil of their hands. And he says, maybe Noah will be the one. But then it goes on to tell you, by the time Noah was 500 years old, quite old, By the time he was 500 years old, he'd fathered three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. He's 500 years old by now. And so he fits Genesis chapter 5, the genealogy that says, you know, so-and-so was born, lived so many years, and then fathered this person, and then, you know, he died. And then that person went on to live, and you're like, oh, okay, so it's not Noah. Pass by him. Because the camera angle changes. It just tells you, by the end of that chapter, when Noah's 500 years old, he had three sons. He had fathered three sons. And then the camera angle changes in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. It pans out and it gives you a picture of the world that Noah lived in. And as you heard when it was read to us, it's not a pretty picture. It's not a pretty picture at all. And there's a whole lot of things that are mentioned there that we don't hear again in Scripture. The Nephilim. Sons of God who pursued the daughters of men. And I'm not going to chase all of those and explain them. There's a lot of writing about it. But it would suffice to say that man was wicked and sinful in his relationships, in his morality. Man had become depraved and sin abounds. In fact, by Genesis chapter 6 and verse 12, God would talk to Noah and God would say, all flesh has corrupted its way. All flesh has gone. So it's not just man. Just everything has gone down that spiral. In fact, the Creator God looks on His creation not with pride, but with grief. It says God was grieved when He saw. And He has this two-step punishment or two-step judgment. He says, my spirit will not abide with man forever. From now on, he's not going to be 500, 900 years old. He's 120. That's it. And then after that, the next step, I'm going to wipe man off the face of the earth. I am going to pronounce this judgment. And then you find verse 8 of Genesis chapter 6. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The King James Version, it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Because that word can go either as grace or favor. And it's the first time that that word is used in the Bible. Now that doesn't mean God was not gracious before that. Because you see God's grace all over the chapters and the stories leading up to Noah. But it's the first time right there in black and white for you. It tells you Noah found grace. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And that's important to know because, like I said, you and I, we know Noah is not the serpent-crushing savior. Which means Noah is a man just like you and I. He is part of the all of Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He is part of the hour of Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, where Isaiah says, all our righteousness is like filthy rags before God. He is part of that group. He has the same problem that you have, that I have, and that the psalmist has when he writes in Psalm 51 and verse 5 and says that in iniquity I was conceived. I'm born in sin. He has the same problem. And so Noah stands in the story as one who rightfully also deserved death and hell. Don't be mistaken. It's not that Noah earned heaven. Noah found grace. I'd like to think of it this way. Grace found Noah. Grace found Noah and picked him up. His life was not as grotesque as all the rest. Peter calls him, in 2 Peter, he calls him a herald of righteousness. Much like Enoch, Jude would talk about Enoch and say that Jude prophesied in his time. Noah must have been a herald of righteousness, must have talked about righteousness. And we'll talk about that in a bit. So his life might not have been as wicked as anyone else, but that's irrelevant. He also stands in need of grace. Because it is only by grace and only because of the grace of God that Noah was on the ark. That is the only reason that Noah was on the ark. God would have been totally justified if God wiped out everybody, including Noah, that day. If God said, done, I'm going to wipe them all out, and then I'm going to come and from, you know, the flood, after the flood waters have receded, the ground's still a bit, you know, claggy, I don't know if that's a word here, but, you know, slushy, I'll pick up another lump of clay. I can do it again. And God would have been fully justified to have done that because Noah was sinful as well. But the grace of God. But the grace of God. And so you have that bit of historical background to Genesis, to Hebrews chapter 11, when he mentions Noah. But now turn back with me to Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 10 ends by with the author saying, the righteous shall live by faith. And so then he goes on to tell you in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1, faith is, and he gives you a very basic definition of faith, a very short definition of faith. And as you unpack it, as we did right at the start of the series, it's a big definition actually. But he gives you a definition of faith. And then he begins to give you examples of that faith in action. It is by that faith that you can believe that the universe was created. It is by that same faith that Abel offered a better sacrifice, an acceptable sacrifice. It is by that faith that Enoch walked with God. And then the author again takes a break from the examples and he gives you another little short commentary about faith in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, where you find that he says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now then, let me give you a basic explanation of that. If you were to ask me, now some of you here have been to our house for a meal and you've complimented the meal. Thank you for that. But if you were to ask me, give me a recipe for chicken curry, right? Indian, so you know, curry is going to be the recipe you're going to ask me for. Give me the recipe for a good chicken curry. Step one, buy a chicken. Because otherwise you can make whatever you want. You can put all the ingredients in there and it won't be chicken curry. Step one, you need a chicken. And that's what's happening here. You can come up with any recipe. You can concoct any lifestyle, any attitude, all your actions to please God. But if you don't have faith, it is fake. It will not please God. You can be sure that when Jesus comes, you will be guaranteed that if you did not have faith to begin with, then you are not going to please God. Faith is what pleases God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so you're beginning to see some of the reformation in this. It is by grace that you find in Genesis 6. Now you find by faith in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. And so when the author says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, you're now being pulled back to read the chapter a little closer and say, well, if I want to please God, I've got to understand this chapter. Because what is faith? And so he helps you with it. He gives you another picture of faith after giving you that definition in verse 1. He goes on to say, because whoever comes to God, whoever approaches God, must believe that he exists and rewards those that seek him. So he gives you a picture of what it looks like. Whoever comes to God must believe that he exists and rewards those that seek him. Now, I was going to say most, but I'm going to say all of you are more intelligent than me. I'm pretty sure of that. And so if you look at this verse, the logical expression in your mind should be, yeah. I mean, you have to believe someone exists to approach them, right? Whoever approaches God must believe he exists. Obviously. When Columbus set sail looking for India, he believed that it existed. Otherwise, he wouldn't have set sail looking for India. It's a whole different thing that he didn't find us. He found somebody else. But when he set sail, he believed that it existed. Otherwise, he wouldn't have gone out. So, if you approach God, you obviously believe that he exists. So, What's going on here? And here's a little tip in Bible study. When the Bible seems a bit silly, when the Bible seems to be like, you know, yeah, stop, spend time, you'll find good theology. Because what's going on here is found in the example he gives in Noah right after that. And here's where you begin to understand, and I've only got two big points for the evening. Here's where you begin to understand a biblical portrait of faith. When the Bible says you must believe that God exists And it gives Noah as the example. And then it'll go on to give Abraham as the example. What the Bible is telling you is that biblical belief is not about mental agreement. This morning, Ian, in his sermon, he said a brilliant line. Believing that God exists is completely different from actually meeting God, encountering God. Hagar knew that God existed. But then Hagar met God, the God who sees her. Biblical faith is much more than mental agreement. But the kind of faith that's being peddled in our world today is much like that. Let me give you an example of what happens in our world today. In our world today, you'll go and hear a great apologist. And I have nothing against apologetics. I'm a good friend with John Harris. I have nothing against the logical defense of the faith. We need that. But very often you find people who will hear a great argument from a great orator, and because of the greatness of the argument and the orator, they'll say, I had to believe Jesus is God. And so if you have a better orator with a better argument, you don't. And we live in a world where because it makes, you know, cognitive sense, that's why Jesus must be God. We live in a world where it's all up here. Where we believe in God and our belief is up in our head. If I was to do this, if I was to play a game with you, which I just did at a camp that I went to, don't worry, it's not the same sermon from there, but the idea is still a similar thing. If we were to play a game, which we won't, but if we were to put down statements that said, you know, what do you believe about God? We'd come up with some fabulous theology. I believe that God created the universe. I believe that God created the world, heaven and earth. I believe that God is sovereign. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. I believe that Jesus was 100% man, but 100% God. I believe that Jesus suffered and died, was buried and then rose again. I believe that Jesus' sacrifice pays for the sins of the world. I believe that he guarantees life to all those that will believe in him. I believe that Jesus will come again. And he will judge. He will not come as a little boy this time, but he will come as judge. And as you put together all our statements, if we were to put down all those statements, amazing theology. You'd find the Westminster Catechism or the Apostles' Creed or something like that. We'd be able to put together over here. But here's a question to you. You tell me, which of those statements would the devil look at and say, I don't believe that one? He'd probably tell you it's not true because he's a liar, right? But he knows that he believes it's true. The devil doesn't have a problem believing God is God. He hated it. He was jealous of it. The devil doesn't sit around wondering whether Jesus was 100% man or 100% God. No, he knows it. He doesn't wonder whether Jesus rose again. He hates that day. And he lives in fear of the second coming of Jesus because he knows it's going to happen. Because he believes, sometimes better than most Christians, he believes that all God's promises will come true and that he promised that he'll come again. And so the devil hates it. There have been times in your Christian life, definitely in mine, where we've doubted things. I remember very early on in my faith, I doubted because my school friends, all unbelievers, started to mock my faith, my newfound faith. And they said, come on, man. And they picked on Jonah. Come on, a man inside a fish for 3 days. And then he gets spit out and he's perfectly fine. Doesn't need any medical help. He's perfectly fine. Well enough to walk to the center of a city and preach. Really? Come on. And it made me doubt because I was, you know, a new believer and young in age as well. And I started thinking, I was like, maybe it's a myth. Maybe it's a parable of sorts. Maybe it didn't really happen, but, you know, God's using it as an allegory to get a point across. And I started thinking all that. You'd be happy to know I got past it and I believe it really happened. But I doubted it. Now, the devil doesn't doubt it at all. The devil's not doubted the Jonah story. He knows it. He knows it happened. James would tell you that. That's what he writes in James chapter 2, where he says, you believe that God is one. Even the demons believe and shudder. How different is your faith then? The biblical faith, a biblical idea of faith is this. that it builds its life on God's truth. Biblical faith builds its life on God's truth. That's what the devil didn't do. In fact, the devil rebels against it. But biblical faith is not about mental agreement. It builds its life on God's truth. Because when you don't, you only agree up here. Or the second kind of faith that's being peddled around today is a very emotional one. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't believe that emotions are bad. I believe God calls us to love Him with all our heart, all our passions as well. But the kind of faith that is being peddled in the world today is one of... I'm going to use Jesus' picture over here, where He talks in Matthew chapter 7 of the wise and the foolish builders. Your life as a house. The kind of faith that's being built, being peddled today is this. You're building a lovely house, your dreams and your ambitions, the wife or the husband that Pastor Greg said, you know, we should pray for. You're praying for someone, you found somebody, you're building a nice life. No evil intentions. It's not a desire to put down someone, to stamp on somebody else. A very nice, decent, polite life. But a good life. You're building it and you've got this nice 3-bed life that you built for yourself. And then you went to this camp or you went to this church service or a retreat or somebody brought you along to Word Alive. And you heard the love of Jesus for you. And it moved your heart at that time. And you went back and you told the builders in your heart, the ones building your life, you're like, listen, hang on, we've got to add an extra room. We've got to add an extra room to this house because we've got to make room for Jesus in our life. And it's not just any old room. Hey, it's going to be the best room in the house, the Jesus room. And let's do it this way as well. Let's make it the first room so that anyone who comes to visit the house, they have to step into Jesus first if they come to the house. They see Jesus first. It all sounds so wonderful, so beautiful. But that's not the biblical faith that the Bible calls you for. The Bible tells you, no, it's not about that. The Bible says, pull down the house. The problem is not that you don't have a Jesus room. The problem is that you don't have Jesus as the foundation. Some of you have been doing renovation in your house. And you know, if you're going to have to change the foundation, the house has to come down. You're going to have to tear it down. All the dreams and ambitions, all the desires you had, they're as beautiful as the house might look to you and as much as everyone else around you might admire it. Oh, such a loving life, such a kind life, such a generous life you lead. Such a hospitable life, such a loving life. What a lovely person you are. Amazing. But it's built on sand. And you got to pull it down. Because Jesus didn't die on the cross, didn't rise again, and didn't share the gospel of or His gospel with you to be the extra room in the house. He wants to be the foundation for the house so that when the storms come, the house stands. Biblical belief builds itself on God's truth. And that's what you see happened with Noah. Before he built the ark, Noah built his life on God's truth. Because believing that God exists means you live a life that knows that you will be accountable to that God who exists. And in a time where the world around him disregarded God, forgot God, and carried on living a life where they defined the definitions, they decided the boundaries of morality, sensuality, and sexuality. Sounds familiar? At a time when the world did that, because they forgot God, and so they thought they were the boss of all of those things, Noah believed that God existed. He lived a life that was accountable to God. God calls him righteous before he builds the ark, not after. Because he lived as someone who believed that God existed. And so when God comes and tells him, and that's what Hebrews tells you, Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. My version is the ESV. Might be just a bit different from the CSB. The Pew Bible in front of you, but it means the same thing. Noah was warned by God about events that nobody had seen before. Noah takes God at his word. Because that's what he's been doing all along. Noah builds the rest of his life on God's truth. the next almost 100 years as he builds the ark. He spends built on God's truths. Because biblical faith builds itself on God's truths. But what does that look like? It also looks like this. It looks like immediate and complete obedience. Noah doesn't tell God, hang on, let my sons, let me convince my family first, because I need help building this thing. Noah doesn't discuss with God, really, the whole world? Noah doesn't cut corners. I'm from India. They cut corners when they build roads, when they build flyovers, when they build anything. They cut corners. And from a lot of the cribbing I've seen on Lincolnshire websites, I think they cut corners here as well when they build roads. But Noah didn't cut corners. Genesis 7 tells us that Noah did everything as God instructed him to. Everything to the last detail. He didn't run out of gopher wood and so look for some other wood. It's just the last bit of the ark. Let's just use that. No, he didn't cut corners. Immediate and complete obedience. Because your life is built on God's truth. Whoever comes to God must believe that he exists. But then there's the second part. And rewards those that seek him. And that's why Hebrews 11:7 tells us of the reward that Noah experienced. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark. And then you find the rewards. And the first of these rewards is a vindication of his trust in God's mercy for the saving of his household. Noah believed. When God told him, Noah, I am going to wipe out the world. Noah, there's going to be a flood that's going to wipe out all living things on the earth. But you get in the ark with your family, and I will save you. That's God's mercy. And Noah believes that God will save him. They spent about a year in the ark. They have no clue. There's no windows, nothing on the ark. They're in the ark. They're locked in there with every kind of animal. We had a dog stay with us for 7 weeks. It was fun and it was not fun for me. It was a mixture of emotions. But every kind of animal on the earth, creepy crawly, creeping things as well, it says. All of those things in the ark for a year. As the rains come, as the floods come, and the ark starts to move, Noah is in there. And there's a movie Hollywood made about Noah. It's not a great movie. It's not the best movie. But every now and then, you get a bit of a picture. It helps you to fire your imagination. And there's this banging on the ark by people who are drowning from the outside. And I thought to myself, that might have happened. They must have been in the ark and heard people banging, begging. And then it all goes quiet. Because, no one's going to survive in the flood waters for more than a few days. It all goes quiet and then you're just floating. Day after day. You thought a few months in lockdown was bad. Imagine a whole year locked in. Day after day. Noah could have given up on God's mercy. But eventually, when the dove comes back with the olive branch, Noah's faith in God's mercy is vindicated. My dear friend, you might be wondering whether God will really save you. Is Jesus enough? I've sinned again. I messed up again. I fell down again. Is Jesus enough? Will he actually forgive me? 1 John 1:9 tells you that. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But God, I committed the same thing again. This is the seventh time I'm confessing for the same sin. Your faith in God's mercy will be vindicated. That is a reward that Noah experienced. That is the reward of biblical faith, true biblical faith. When you build your life on God's truth, you will experience a vindication of your trust in God's mercy. But then it goes on. It says that for the saving of his household, by his faith in action, which is seen in the ark, by this he condemned the world. By this he condemned the world. That's a reward. That's a reward. Because that is his vindication. Is the vindication of his trust in God's justice. Think about it with me. All the time he was building the ark, people must have mocked him. They must have mocked him. They must have come to him and been like, what are you doing? Or before he built the ark, when he was a herald of righteousness, here comes Noah again. Mr. Goody Two Shoes. He's going to tell us how we're wrong. Just let him say his piece and we'll go away. And then he starts building this thing and starts talking about events yet unseen. Noah, what are you going on about? And if he told them, it doesn't tell us that he told them, but maybe he did tell them what God's plan was. The reaction would have been, okay. The whole world God is angry with, but you, no, you're fine. Aha, brilliant, Noah. Everybody is sinful, including, let's just go with the hypothesis that what you're saying is going to happen. So 2 days before you get in the ark, a new baby is born. God's going to wipe that one out as well, but you, you're safe. Ah, what a lovely guy you are, Noah. Walk away. And then someone goes and tells that person, did you know that animals are going to be in the ark as well? Ooh, he's going to take all the animals. No, not all. Not all of them, just some. From each species. That same smart aleck guy would go back to Noah probably a few weeks later and be like, okay, fine. All the humans are bad and you're good. But come on, man. You're telling me the cat? Like every cat, except the two that are on your ark. God's upset with them as well, but you he's fine with. Really, Noah? And they would have mocked him. Took a long time to build the ark. Gives them enough time to mock him. And Noah lives out, much before the verse was written, Noah lives out, do not repay evil with evil. He doesn't retaliate. Nowhere does it tell us he retaliated at anything. How does a believer live in a world that mocks him? Because you do. You live in a world that mocks your faith. How can a believer live in a world that mocks our faith and not repay evil with evil, but repay evil with good? Only if you believe wholeheartedly that God has said, vengeance is mine and I will repay. Only when you believe that God is a God of justice. And only when you're okay with the truth that God's justice just might be that the person that's paying you with evil might be saved. Might be standing next to you in heaven. And you have to be okay with it. But you believe that God is a God of justice. Noah believed that. Noah believed that God will repay. That God will act justly. Noah doesn't sit there and question God. Really, God, the babies, God, let's get them on the ark. Really, God, I mean, I know about this person far away. He's quite horrible. But my neighbor's actually almost like me. He's quite a nice guy, actually. Really? Noah doesn't debate with God. Noah doesn't do anything of the sort. Noah trusts God is a just God. And the reward is a vindication of that trust, that God is a just God. My brother, my sister, we can sit today and crib about all the evil in the world. And we can, as Ian was telling us this morning, suddenly take matters into our own hands. And start to decide how we will, retaliate for the Christian faith. But when your life is built on God's truth, then you hang on and you hold fast to this as well, that God is a God of justice. And that faith will be vindicated. It is a reward. And lastly, the last part of that verse, and he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Reward one, a vindication of your faith in God's mercy. Reward two, a vindication of your faith in God's justice. Reward three, a vindication of your faith in God's grace. Because even after Noah built the ark, after all the obedience, we come back to where we started. He's still part of the all who have sinned. His family is still a messed up family. He comes out of the ark, sees the beautiful rainbow for the first time, builds an altar, sacrifices to God. And the next chapter is sin. And he pronounces a curse on one of his sons. Noah still stands in need of grace. For all that you do, for all that I do for Jesus, for all the life that is built on the truth of God, at the end of the day, all that performance, all that we do, all the great things we do, we will be rewarded. The Bible teaches that all our life, all our works will be weighed out. And we will give an account before God. And all that is great. But make no mistake, you will be called righteous not because of that. You are called righteous. I am called righteous on that day when we stand before God only because of the obedience of Jesus. Because Jesus was obedient, you and I have the chance, the privilege to be called righteous in God's sight. A reward. And here's the beauty of it all. See, God doesn't act some merciful deeds and some gracious deeds and some just deeds. No, God is in Himself merciful, gracious, and just. And so everything God does is merciful, is 100% merciful, 100% gracious, 100% just. Which means right now, war in Ukraine, war in Syria, something else somewhere else, a pandemic across the world, injustice, oppression, corruption, all that kind of stuff that's happening in the world. You need to know, and I need to know, and we need to believe 100% that this current existence of the world that God has allowed to happen is the most loving, merciful, just, and gracious way history could have been written. Because everything God does is 100% His character. Everything that God allows is 100% in agreement with His character. And so if God is the author of history and God is 100% loving, then the current state of the world is the most loving state of the world that God could have existed to be in. Any difference would have been worse. Any difference would have been less merciful, less just, less gracious, less loving. God is merciful. He doesn't just act mercifully. God is merciful, just, gracious, and loving. And so when you say, you know, the vindication of your faith in all of these attributes is your reward, it makes absolute sense when God tells Abraham in Genesis 15:1, I am your great reward because I am the vindication of your faith. So when you stand in heaven, your great reward is God Himself. And it makes perfect sense. Whoever comes to Him must believe that He exists and rewards those that seek Him. If you're seeking Him, the reward is Him. And He is the vindication of your faith. He is it. Biblical faith builds itself on God's truth. Biblical faith enjoys and experiences the reward that comes from God. A vindication of that same faith. And I hope you picked up on the, you know, read between the lines and picked up on the solas in there. By grace alone, faith alone, built on Scripture alone, through Christ alone, and eventually for God's glory alone. Would you bow your head in prayer? And let's ask the Spirit of God, who knows us better than we know ourselves, to test us, to help us answer as He would answer the question about us. Do we have biblical faith? Have we just intellectually believed in this God? Do we just believe that He exists with our mind? Have we made Jesus the fanciest room in the house? The first room that everybody sees when they walk in? Or is He the bedrock of your life? The foundation of everything you do? And as the Spirit of God helps you answer that question, then my eager desire, my prayer for us is that we will hold on to that faith that we have built on Christ. Because the vindication for it is coming soon. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. He says, there will be scoffers in the last day who come with their scoffing, saying, where is that second coming of God? And he tells us, he says, by God's word, the heavens and the earth were created. By that same word, they were deluged, they were flooded. And by that same word that already came true, by that same word, the present earth is being saved up for destruction in the day that God will judge. The vindication for our faith is coming. Hang on. Father, we thank You that we can trust You. We thank You that faith in itself is a gift. We thank You for grace that finds us, even when our righteous, most noble deeds amount to only filthy rags in Your presence. We thank You for the privilege and the honor and the blessing it is to even aspire to build a life on Your truth. We thank You that all of this is made possible through Christ alone. There is no other way to enjoy the grace, the mercy, the faith that God brings outside of Jesus. And we thank You that one day our faith will be vindicated. But it will be vindicated not so that we get to say, aha. It will be vindicated for Your glory. For Your majesty. For Your sake alone. Give us biblical faith. Strong faith. And help us to persevere in that faith, knowing that our vindication is coming soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a song as we bring the service to a close, and I invite you to stand and sing along with that, and to use the song also to respond to help you to respond to God in your heart.